You found your place there, and for the reading of God's Word in Romans 12, we return to this text here today. It's been a couple weeks since we've been together in Romans 12. We were blessed with our Easter weekend services. Thank you, everyone, here and part of that, and I hope those were an encouragement to you. I was very encouraged last Sunday with having Dr. Odell with us and his wife, Ruth, preaching the Word and encouraged and blessed by that. I'm not going to quiz you and ask you, but I'll just say, I hope that through the week you have been continuing to follow the instruction from last Sunday. What's the prayer? That God would send laborers into the harvest. I hope you've been praying for that. We do desire that a harvest is plenty and that there are laborers needed, and to be praying urgently for that. Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest. Well, here, as the scriptures were read, we return to Romans chapter 12 and this section. Here, as Romans 12 makes the grand transition in the book, where it's been all this instruction of doctrine and truth, so Romans 12 begins the application of that truth. As you are a Christian, your life should look like it. As these great truths of the gospel have taken root in reality in your life, so live like it. Here's what it should look like. It begins, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The Christian's entire person, everything about him, everything about her, is to be devoted to Christ alone. And then here in this section as read, verses 9 through 21, the end of the chapter, sometimes called this marks of a true Christian or genuine Christianity, what does it look like, goes through this theme of love. The love of Christ takes root in the Christian's heart, and then that love goes out from that Christian. And the first place context for that within a body of Christ, within a local church, and then in the community, the strangers around us, those we do not know, those who do not know the Lord. Some ground that we've covered already. So what is Christian love? What does it look like? And these verses answer. So we've already considered how love is genuine. We've considered that love, it abhors evil and it holds fast to what is good. What does this love look like? It looks like loving one another with brotherly affection. It looks like seeking to selflessly outdo one another in showing honor. What does this love look like? It looks like enthusiastically serving the Lord, verse 11. Verse 12, it looks like rejoicing in hope, suffering patiently, praying faithfully. We're considering here, what does this love look like in real time? This morning, we continue, Lord willing, verses 13 through 16 to consider four more of these truths in this passage. So first, then, number 13, or if I know everybody keeps meticulous notes, okay? So you've got this all perfectly organized. Technically, in the outline, this is number 9, okay? But number 1 here this morning. Verse 13, what does this love look like in the life of a true Christian? It looks like love that gives up comfort for the good of others. This love looks like love that gives up comfort, personal comforts, for the good of others. Look again with me at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The verse says the marks of a genuine Christian, of true brotherly love, helping with the needs of other people, opening up our homes to one another. The word contribute, it means to share in. The word hospitality means kindness and welcoming a guest or even especially even a stranger. So that first, the contribution, the sharing, it has the idea of community, contributing together, piling together, sharing the help of that community needs. And the second idea, that of hospitality, is focused more outward to strangers. So the first is kind of looking inward to the needs, and the hospitality is looking outward to needs, to care for strangers, even to provide rest for them, and also without hypocrisy, without selfish motives. We think about the early church of Acts 2. I'm going to read verses 44 and then Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What early church there? It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that of any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but that they had everything in common. as the early church begins and begins forming, these Christians come together. They're looking around and they're seeing there's real needs of this group. Well, I can help with that need. Well, I can't help with that need, but I can help with this one over here. And it's just this mutual caring for one another. From the very, very earliest days of the church loved and cared for one another. The church recognized needs. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I have a love-hate relationship with pastoral ordination councils. I've served on some, and my love-hate relationship with is the lack of continuity, that they're always the same. So I've been at some pastoral ordination councils that are about an hour in length. I had the joy of a 3.5 hour long ordination council. So therefore, my standard is, hour? Pfft, are you even really fully ordained? And I remember at my ordination council, my pastor, who loves me, who cares for me, who has known me since I was a baby, he asked me a question about this verse, Hebrews 13, 2. What does it mean that we entertain angels unawares? And I remember I answered him, "I'm not sure." And my pastor answered, "Me neither. I just wanted to know what you would say." Think about that all the time. We're called to be hospitable. We don't know the story of those that God calls us to serve. To some measure even that God is overseeing, he's testing, he's leading, he's guiding the hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." It's one thing to open up your home. It's another thing to do so with grumbling. And that includes the speed cleaning before those guests arrive. About once a month, our family makes a Columbus trip. There's some the half-price bookstores we love to hit. There's a comic shop we like to go visit. And then always, I've got some little voices there. Can we go to the golf store? And we can go look at stuff there too. So we do that. And then usually most often, it's a dinner is at Sam's Club because it's cheap and it works and we feed them all. It's great. And we're usually gone for a couple hours. Usually a couple hours into that, I'm ready to come home. This is enough traffic. Be honest with you, this is enough people. I'm ready to go back to Coshocton. And we come home. We recognize there's some places, as if you're trying to come home at the wrong time, it can be really busy. And there's some sections in there you do not want to get in an accident. You do not want car trouble. You don't even want a flat tire. There's just some spots that are not going to work well where you do that. Well, compare that to getting a flat tire somewhere on 36 here between where we are and, let's say, West Lafayette, Newcomers Town area. It will likely, if you were to get a flat tire and pull off the side of the road, you are not going to wait very long. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to pull behind you. Are you okay? Are things okay? Do you need any help? Do you need to call somebody? And then they're going to leave, and the next person's going to stop and going to ask you that the same. Strangers, maybe you're going to find out it's somebody that you do know you've not seen in 15 years, and then you're going to talk about things you haven't seen. Might be a complete stranger that you don't know. There's a significant difference of getting stuck on 270 around Columbus or getting stuck on 36 here just down the road from your home. There's community. I'm so thankful to live in a community that still has that and values that. There's just a care of community, helping strangers. It might not be what it once was in this area, but Coshocton is no Columbus. I'm very thankful for that. There's joy in being a help to someone else, even if it's a small way. And that is true for us as a church as well. In fact, I would say it ought to be true for us as a church all the more. So how would God have you contribute towards the needs of those in your own church? How would God have you be welcoming and open with those in need? Well, just some ideas. Paul told Timothy to instruct those with abundance to care for those without. So what do you have in abundance? And man, the categories could be endless on that. What do you have that God has blessed you with that there's someone else in your church family and they are suffering without, and you could help them? You could bless them and encourage them. You could be of help. We think also all of our possessions, great and small, ultimately belong to the Lord, right? It all belongs to Him. We don't actually own anything. We're managers as Christians of what God has blessed with. So how can you manage what you have to be a help and a blessing to others? I think across our church family, anytime any kind of need comes up, the question gets asked, do they need meals? Can we provide meals? And I love most of our church family always says, free meals? Yes, of course. I've been to these church potlucks. This is delicious. Of course you can provide some meals for us. But what a joy to do that and be a blessing to a family and providing meals for them. Could you provide a vehicle, maybe just to borrow? Somebody's in need of a vehicle. You can borrow ours. You can do that. Or even to provide one for them. How can you welcome other church members into your home, share a meal together, or just visit and pray together? We can do that. We can hang out in each other's homes and visit and talk and get to know one another. And just speaking of that hospitality, okay? I just want to, let's just deal with some facts, okay? I live in the home there up the hill. We actually live there, okay? We don't keep it as a museum. We live there, okay? You actually live in your home. We all know this, okay? So someone's coming over your home, it's like we have to make it look like no one actually lives here, okay? We don't actually have stuff. We don't, there's nothing that we own, okay? Tables and chairs, that's it. Now you can come into my home. No, I know the truth. You live there, I live in mine. So I love a clean bathroom just like you do too, okay? We're gonna do that for each other. But, well, don't let cleanliness be a greater discipline in your life than inviting people over, okay? How often we might use that. There's loose papers. Yep, there are in my house too, okay? That blanket's not folded. Yep, it's true in my house too, okay? There's Lego toys everywhere. That might not be your house, but that is my house too. Invite people over, okay? We know we live there. I live there. I know you live there. We can embrace it as reality. The hospitality to one another. There's greater joy in time spent together than have make-believe world that our houses are in better shape than they actually are. Invite people over. Verse 13's application is to do good for one another. Just do good for each other. Help each other. So consider how you might be able to do that. I think another application question that comes from that, do you know the people in your church well enough to even know how to do good for them? Do you know what's going on with them enough to even know how you might be able to do good? And then the flip side, brothers and sisters, are you letting the church know you well enough so that they can help? There's plenty of people that are glad to be the help to others, but don't really want the help to come their way. Friends, that's not how God's designed the church either. How does the church need to be a blessing to you? Share that. How can you be a blessing to each other? Do this, and you will do well. You will be showing the love of Christ as he intends. Second here this morning in verse 14, what does this love look like? It looks like a love that seeks to bless those who persecute and curse. Verse 14, what does this kind of love look like that these scriptures are talking about? Well, it looks like a love that seeks to bless the same ones who persecute and curse. This is verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So how does this verse continue the theme? Well, verse 13 looks to two positive ways. Verse 14 considers a negative experience for the Christian. Verse 14 considers this idea of Christian persecution. There's three important words here in this verse: persecution, bless, and curse. It's very briefly. Persecute means to cause someone to suffer in its simplest form. The word bless means to desire divine grace for, to desire God's help and encouragement, his grace. And then the opposite, that curse, it's even the idea of invoking divine harm, even evil upon someone, as if you could call evil out of thin air at them. Okay? Persecution can come in many different forms. The scriptures are full of examples of God's redeemed people suffering at the hands of foreign nations and foreign powers, pagan nations, suffering injustice. The New Testament church facing harassment and imprisonment and even martyrdom, the death of the saints. Church history is, of course, filled with examples of that, of brothers and sisters being killed because they stood in faith in Christ. But there, we know these, but there are modern examples too. This is not a far-off thing. We think of the innumerable beheadings of Christians carried out by Islam all across the world. It wasn't that long ago where videos plastered of this. We think of genocide being pursued in South Africa, particularly against white Christians. We think of the slaughter of Christians in Nigeria. We also think of persecution in non-killing forms, such as that mob that stormed City's Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and has continued to try to cause unrest at that same church. Or we think of the lawsuits. You hear of a lawsuit against a Christian business. You know the state, right? Before you even have to hear about it. Here's Colorado again, another lawsuit coming out of Colorado against a Christian business owner. And time again, those lawsuits arriving up and up the chain of the judicial system and the Christians winning, being defended, but at what financial cost along the way, right? Of what cost even internally, emotionally, mentally? I think as well of some professional athletes most recently. I don't know him. I don't profess to know all about him. I can't see the heart, but I think of professional basketball player Jaden Ivey, played at Purdue University. He was kicked off the Bulls, essentially released from the Bulls, and no opportunity to play professional basketball again because he dared to say that homosexuality, transgenderism is a sin against the holiness of God. There's further examples. It is not hyperbole to say that the Christians across the globe face real persecution and greater persecution than any other religion or demographic. As Christ said, so it proves true. From children being overlooked for the team or the part in the local school play because that's a Christian family, to losing a promotion at work, to pro athletes getting their careers cut short, to murder in various parts of the world, it's just the reality. To different degrees, different ways, the church faces persecution. Jesus told us so. John 15, 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as much as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." But John 16, 33 says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, or as the King James says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's the reality of persecution against the church, against Christians, but that's not the whole story for the Christian. Christ has overcome the world. Christ is our hope. Christ is our victor. And so that's how verse 14 can give us instruction to bless those who persecute and curse. So rather than calling down divine harm and vengeance or trying to be the agent of divine harm, "Lord, I pray that you would bring judgment on those evildoers. And Lord, I'm just telling you, I'd be glad to be the agent of that divine justice if you'd like for me to do so. I'm just throwing it out there, Lord, if you would like that." Rather than our hearts seeking such things, but genuinely in the love of Christ, "Lord, I don't know how. I don't even know how to do this, Lord. But how can I bless in these same ways that I am being harmed?" We all understand how hard this is, right? I mean, there's got to be a little bit of a response inside, really? Really to this? Small events in life, maybe sometimes we can just let go, but genuine persecution, how can we bless and not curse? Let's think for just a minute longer on this. So what might this look like in real terms, okay? And first, I want to talk about what this does not look like, right? So what might this look like in real terms? I can't answer every question. Bless and not persecute, not curse. Well, first, what does it not look like? What are the scriptures not saying? Well, what this doesn't mean you just wink at sin. Sin's no big deal. So sin occurs in these ways, and we just kind of wink at it. You know, it doesn't mean that. This does not mean that we participate in sin. We do not participate in sin. Okay? What else does this mean? I'm thinking about it, what it doesn't mean, we don't allow sin to continue on unhindered. We don't allow sin just to go on and on and on. To use a fatherly example, as with boys. Maybe you had similar conversations with children as well. And boys, we talk about you don't go starting fights and causing trouble, okay? But you don't let someone just pound on you either, okay? There are consequences for those actions, but you don't let someone just continue. We don't allow sin to continue on unhindered. And also in this, we do recognize and make use of the God-given role of government, which is to uphold justice, to protect the innocent, to punish the evildoer. So as we think about this, this persecution, this harm, it doesn't mean you just go along to get along. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we allow abuses and this to go on. No, we go about the right means that God has given to us for these things to be stopped, for what's right to occur as God would allow. Okay, and then one last idea, Proverbs 18:6. I love the vivid nature of this verse, Proverbs 18:6. It says, a fool's mouth walks into a beating. Instantly, you know what that, you thought of somebody that verse is talking about, right? A fool's mouth walks into a beating. So there's another thing we're not talking about here. We can't be foolish and then claim that we're being persecuted, okay? We can't do foolish things and be like, I'm being hated on because I'm a Christian. No, you did something dumb, okay? That's on you, that's on me. We bear the responsibility of that. So what does this mean, though? It means when we can, we extend patience, mercy, and self-control, and we move on. It means there's occasions in life where we face real things because of our faith in Christ, and by God's grace, patience, mercy, self-control, and then move on. This does mean that we guard our hearts from harbored hurt and bitterness. Rather, we give it over to the Lord. Where this hurt could become spring up to a root of bitterness, a whole plant, a whole tree, a forest of bitterness in our life, we don't hold on to those harbored hurts. Instead, we give it to the Lord. That's a way we bless and we don't curse. How else do we bless and not curse? When needed, we seek for help and adjust defense in a way that honors Christ. When needed, we seek for help and adjust defense in a way that honors the Lord. We think of 2 Corinthians 5 and the need for what was wrong to be made right. So we think about this often in a situation where there's, say, physical abuse in a home. We don't just allow that to continue. We step in the way for that no longer to continue. We don't allow the one harming to continue to harm. That is not blessing the one who is harming. We take steps needed for that to stop. What does it mean? We use the means given to us to protect ourselves and those entrusted to our care. We bless those. We bless by protecting those entrusted to our care and caring for them. And then one last idea, what this means. If God were to call us to this, we die as Stephen did, or as better, as Christ did, praying for God's mercy to redeem those who are killing us. What does it look like to bless and not curse? The scriptures are full of these examples. Rather than curse, rather than calling for this, but for the love of Christ to be displayed. It's probably not likely here in Coshocton County. You don't know. We don't trust all the things in the world. We trust the Lord. But to face these greatest levels. But it is possible. In fact, it is quite likely that you will face lesser forms of persecution in your life because you are a Christian. So do you desire for the love of Christ to be displayed even then? Well, friend, bless and do not curse. And you will do well. You will display this genuine love of Christ in that place where this occurs. Next, what does this brotherly love look like? What does it look like for the love of Christ to take true root in a Christian's heart and then to go out in his or her life? Well, it looks third then here this morning, verse 15, a love that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. It looks like a love that rejoices with those who are rejoicing and weeps with those who are weeping. So far, just in the verses, we're thinking about giving up personal comfort to provide comfort to others, blessing others rather than cursing them, even those who curse us. Paul is continuing this theme of genuine love among brothers and sisters in Christ that extends outward for the cause of Christ. So what does he say next? Verse 15 commands us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping. So what does this mean? The word rejoice, it means to celebrate and be glad. So to celebrate and be glad, to rejoice, to praise, to delight in gladness. It's opposite here. The word weep, it means to cry freely in deep sorrow, okay? To cry freely in deep sorrow, okay? So there's all this nostalgia recently. I don't know why. There's just all this of like growing up in the 90s, okay? I enjoyed growing up in the 80s and 90s. I think it's great. And all this nostalgia movies and being able to go to the movie store. And you'll occasionally see this glimpse for like us millennials, where were you when? And it's the last scene of Homeward Bound. If you know this movie, what happens? The dog finally makes its way back and it comes up the hill, right? Okay, you are heartless if you watch that whole movie and don't that, and chin starts to quiver a little bit, okay? Tear starts to come down. Or maybe for you, you cried freely at such a beautiful moment. I don't know. But this isn't just, this weeping isn't just emotional response, an expected human response. This is deep sorrow. This is deep ache. Feeling like whatever has brought this about can never be made right again. This level of deep sorrow. You likely have had moments in life of rejoicing, okay? I pray you've had many of those moments in life of rejoicing. You've probably had moments of life of deep sorrow. I pray those have been very, very few. You probably know both. Well, what might be a moment in life of great rejoicing? Well, we could think of an engagement, okay? A marriage. That's a great time of rejoicing. It's easy to be excited and rejoicing together with others at an engagement, a marriage, maybe a pregnancy announcement or a birth announcement, and to praise the Lord or rejoice. Maybe someone getting the job that they've been hoping for and praying for. Rejoice over that. Maybe someone closing on a house that they were pursuing. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe someone achieving a special honor. We could think of a graduation or a local recognition or maybe even, I don't know, winning a local piano competition for local students, you know, something like that, and rejoicing in over that. There are moments in life when the blessings of the Lord arrive in a special way in someone's life, and they're rejoicing, they're praising the Lord. And so we find ourselves as a Christian family, join in. Rejoice as well. Celebrate it with them. Celebrate them. Praise the Lord with them about it. It's good. Well, what might be some of those moments of great sorrow? Well, we can just flip it, right? It's the reverse. The crushing ending of a relationship. The loss of a loved one, even the loss of a child. Losing a job. And then what comes along? What do I do next? What do we do? Homelessness. It's always, Jared, one of our deacons and works in our local area with this, and what a problem this is in our own county. It's not a faraway thing, but of homelessness, struggling to get by, struggling with basic necessities of life. There are moments when the fallenness of this world and this life, they can hit hard. We all feel it, but there's some pointed moments where it hits all the more. And let's not forget the weight of life in a fallen world can also bring deep sorrow without a specific event, right? Sometimes anxiety, worry, depression can come about in someone's life, and it's not a particular event that's caused it. It's existence in a fallen world brings this about in someone's life. Sometimes there are specific causes. Sinful people in a sinful world can also experience deep sorrow, weeping, where we can't even necessarily tell you why. And what is the command of verse 15? I think, in a word, the command of verse 15 is compassion. It's love that acts. It's love in action. It's not our rejoicing event. It's not our weeping event. But it's care. It's compassion. It's not trying to feel the same thing as them. It's compassion. It's love that acts. Join in rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Praise God with them. And for those in sorrow, it's bearing up under with them. Sorrow with them. Well, why would we need commanded to do either of these things? Rejoicing is fun, okay? Celebrating is good. Joy is great. So why might we struggle to rejoice with others? Well, maybe when someone receives and is blessed by the Lord with the very thing we have been hoping and praying for. Or maybe a step further, it's something we recognize in this life we'll never have. And so there's a hurt combined with it. It's a mix. I'm not trying to simplify this here. I am oversimplifying it here. There's more complexity to this. But certainly in the mix here, we begin to confront our own hearts, envy and jealousy. It's real. And the scriptures call it sin. Desiring this. Why don't I have that? Envious. They shouldn't have it. Coveting. The sinfulness of these things. A clear sign of growing in love and grace of God is repenting and turning away from envy and jealousy and choosing to rejoice with others. Notice, the scripture doesn't say rejoice with others when you feel like it, right? When the attitude is good, when the emotions are high, you can join in. But you don't really necessarily feel like it so much. Well, yeah, you're not going to do that. No, it's a call to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to direct ourselves to do what God has instructed here. To join with them. Why might we struggle to weep with those who weep? It can certainly be uncomfortable, but isn't that foundational to what it means to be human, to have compassion to those who are in great sorrow? We care about the sorrow of others. Well, perhaps we might struggle because we are embittered that others did not join in our sorrow when we had sorrow. Again, this envy and jealousy is springing up there. I went through this hard time and they didn't sorrow with me. It's almost like they didn't care. That's not the right response. We're called to weep. We're called to join with them. Perhaps we were wrongly taught to always suck it up, buttercup. This is plastered on our shirt. I actually did recently see a shirt that literally said that. Suck it up, buttercup. Maybe that's what we were taught in all of life. Hey, you got to buckle up. This life will come and get you. You better toughen up or you're not going to make it. That's what I do. That's what we do all the time. I never have a down day. We always keep going. I never face all those things. Suck it up, buttercup. Maybe that's our motto of life. And so as God calls us to weep and sorrow with those who sorrow, we have no time for that, no space for that. That's not how you live. That's not it. Perhaps we believe the person's sorrow is their own fault, so deal with it. Hey, deal with it. You made your bed now. Lie on it. And we operate that way. Friends, is there any Christ-likeness in such a belief there? There's truth to the reality. The scriptures are very clear about consequences to actions, 100% true to that. You reap what you sow. The Bible talks about that very carefully and very clearly. But the Bible never combines with that, laugh at them, Christians. Stand off cold-hearted, Christians. That's what you should do. The Bible never tells us that. Do either of these last two examples sound like Christ? How he treats the woman caught in adultery. She literally made her decision there. Is that what Christ does? Is that how he treats the blind or the poor or the unbelieving crowds there at Lazarus' tomb? No, we see in Christ a weeping with those who weep. So how do we do these? Again, the same. It's woven all throughout. I shouldn't even say it was the first verse we thought about. It's this whole chapter. We are present in each other's lives. I cannot rejoice with you if I'm not present in your life to know what there is to rejoice about and join with you about it. And I can't weep with you if not present enough in your life. And then the flip side, we're not allowing anybody in. Nobody's allowed in to even know those sorrows. Nobody's allowed in to know those things. We need to be connected. We come alongside one another in the highs and the lows of life. We rejoice with another church, even when others in our church, even when we feel the hurt of loss ourselves. Weep with one another here, church. Demonstrate Christ to others, even if others haven't demonstrated that to you. It's because it's not about them. It's about Christ. This is what growing in the love and the grace of Christ looks like. It's what true brotherly love looks like. If every single one of us in this church waits until we are loved how we want to be loved, then we will demonstrate this kind of love to everybody else here. Close the door. This is a disaster. This is never going to work. But on the flip, if Calvary is a church that chooses, Lord, by your grace, yes to this. This is going to be hard. I struggle with this, but yes. I want to love like Christ loves to those around me, even if it's not coming my way. Can you imagine? In fact, I would say we already see evidence of that in our church. We already have the blessing of that in our church. So all the more to love one another like this. Do you desire for the love of Christ to be fruitful in your life? Then rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Weep with those who are weeping. Do this, and you will do well. Fourth then, verse 16. What does this brotherly love look like? It looks like love that seeks to live in harmony with other Christians through humility. This looks like love that seeks to live in harmony with other Christians. How does it do that? Through humility. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Nearly every commentator sees verses 17 through 21 as a unit together. So this idea of suffering wrong and seeking vengeance, we'll get to those verses by themselves. So likely then, this is the last before that section then. So what does Paul say in this last, his train of thought is going, then his train of thought's going to kind of shift a little bit. Still overall theme, what does he say? Here's what he says. True Christianity, true brotherly love looks like humility and harmony in the body of Christ. The phrase live in harmony is actually a term regarding the mind, one's thinking. It means to think, consider, and to set one's mind with intent on a line of thinking. I think this way, but now there's this line of thinking. I want to think this way. I want to think differently about it. And what is that line of thinking? It looks like this harmony with each other. To say it in maybe a more common way, it's to consider another's point of view. It's to consider how someone else views something, how they think about it, and to think about it that way yourself. It's not haughty, which means this arrogance, this high, lofty, exalted opinion of oneself, this overbearing pride. It's not that. When I think of harmony, I think of music. So not to be a music nerd about it, and I could even, there are music nerds in here, so I probably will say something wrong. Pastor, that wasn't quite right how that was. But the melody is the main line of the song. If we think about the tune of a song, if you had to whistle or hum Amazing Grace or the Star-Spangled Banner maybe, you probably are going to hum or whistle or sing the melody, the main tune line that we recognize. And there's many melodies out there that are beautiful, beautiful tunes, especially the hymns we enjoy. The harmony then completes out the chord, okay? It completes out the sound. It's a complementary note to the melody line song. When you combine these harmonies and you layer them together, you fill out the sound of this. So we could think about it this way. We could think about a single violin, one violin, beautiful instrument. A single violin playing this beautiful song, Amazing Grace, we'll use that. One violin, it's beautiful, you're following along, and it's so well done. But then it's like the curtain opens up, and there's a whole orchestra there, and they join in together. And the sound pushes you back in your seat with all those beautiful sounds, all those harmonies. It fills it out, right? It makes it beautiful. It adds that perfectly. All through elementary and all through school, I played the trumpet. I cannot play it anymore. Don't ask me. I cannot play it anymore. Okay? But played the trumpet all that time. And I remember talking about with our bands there of the first chair instrument or the second chair instrument. And always like you want to be the first chair instrument. You want to be the best one in there. The real power is not found in the first chair instrument. It's in the second chair instrument that's playing that other part. That adds the beauty and the sound, and it fills out. That's actually where it's found, where it all comes together. A church is supposed to be like that. A church is supposed to be the harmonization of all of these folks together. And you cannot have harmony where there's pride. Take that same orchestra. Everybody on that orchestra wants to be the top dog. Clearly, I'm the best musician here of my instrument here. This guy's dude's playing the timpani. He's like, I'm way better than those violinists up there. Okay, the bassoon player. Nobody even plays the bassoon. The bassoon player over there, he got nothing on me. I am the best at this. Okay, everybody thinks that way about this. Clearly that they're the best. Clearly I have the best tempo. Clearly I have the best part in this. Is that orchestra going to sound all that great? It's going to be a disaster, okay? Worse than when we mess up as a worship team on a Sunday morning and we see your faces. We see it kind of catch in there a little bit. Worse than that. It's going to be horrible. A church in the same way for pursuing our own agendas. Obviously, as I come to church here, everything's supposed to be about me if we think that way. If we think of ourselves first, if we're all trying to be that first person, it's never going to work. Humility is how the harmony arrives. It's how the harmony thrives, and it produces beautiful music. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Do you desire for the love of Christ to be displayed in your life? Then humble yourself in the gospel of Christ. As verse 16 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be arrogant. Rather, associate with the lowly, the often overlooked, your fellow believers in Jesus. Harmonize with them. Consider their viewpoint, and you will do well. And the love of Christ will be displayed." The love of Christ takes root in the heart of a born-again Christian, and it will change that Christian. That love of Christ for Christ will bear fruit that looks like a love for the body of Christ, of Christ-like love for the stranger and for the lost. Therefore, give up comfort for the good of others. Bless others, even those who curse you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, even if you don't feel like it. Through humility, live in harmony with one another. May these be found in my life, growing ways. May they be found growing in your life. And may that be true across our church for our good and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.